In Acts chapter 3, it is recorded that Peter and John were in the process of going to the temple to pray. In the process of going there, they meet a man who is lame, and he's asking for alms. And Peter responds to this man and told him this. He says, "Silver and gold I do not possess, but what I do have, I will give to you." And then he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And of course, the man gets up and walks. And the people that were gathered around were very surprised at what happened. And they gathered around Peter and John as if the miracle was worked by them. But Peter explains to them that it was by the power of Jesus that this miracle was worked. And Peter begins to preach a sermon to them, as recorded in Acts chapter 3, verse 13. He begins the sermon by saying the following. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus." You know the phrase... John, I have it on. I'm sorry. So he said his servant, Jesus. This phrase, his servant. This phrase, his servant, is a messianic phrase that was used in the book of Isaiah primarily. Tonight what we'd like to do is look at this phrase, my servant, and we want to examine how is Jesus Christ, God's servant, as written in Isaiah. And then after that, we're going to examine some lessons that we can learn from this study. So let's begin by looking at, you know, how is Jesus God's servant? Now, before we do that, let's look at this phrase, my servant. If you look in the dictionary, and very common word, what does the word servant mean? There's a person in the service of another. And that's how Jesus is being identified. Not only that, we find that we have the word my before it. We know my is possessive. So who is Jesus' servant? Well, it is God the Father who is his servant. Many years ago, I used to mow our lawn and weed it. And it was a pretty laborious process because we have a lot of lawns and beds. And it took me about 3 hours to do that. It was something I really enjoyed doing. But after a while, I said, well, look, I could better use 3 hours of my time. So I hired Mr. Lopez to go ahead and do this work, to take care of the lawns, to weed it, the beds, and to take care of the streets and blow away the grass. And you could say that Mr. Lopez was my servant. He had a service to perform. That, of course, the service was to work on the yard. And I commissioned him, of course, by giving a payment to go ahead and do this work. So we see here Mr. Lopez was my servant. Now, when we look at Jesus, who is commissioning Jesus? It is God the Father. If you consider that, here you have God commissioning Jesus, who is the Son of God. He has all the attributes of deity. He's eternal. He's omniscient. But how can God the Father commission God? Well, that's nothing new that we know from Scripture. We see this over and over again. Remember in the Gospels, how many times did Jesus say, "I came to do the will of my Father"? He recognized that the Father had authority, and he came to this earth to do the will of my Father. He's already accepting that position. And a particular verse that really drives this home is when Jesus was gathering his apostles before he rose from the dead. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, he says, "All authority," here's Jesus talking, "all authority has been given to me." Well, how is that possible? Jesus is God. What authority? Didn't he have all that? But again, he recognized the same thing he recognized earlier. When we look at Scripture and we study about the roles of Godhead, the beings of the Godhead, we recognize that God the Father had a particular role. And that role, he was the planner. He was the one with authority. And he sent his Son. And he gave his Son, there in Matthew 28:18, the authority to be concerned about our spiritual matter, to take care of that. Of course, Jesus, from the beginning, always had the authority because of who he was. He was God. So we still had to worship him because of who he is. So we see here that God the Father is commissioning Jesus to do some work. And our study tonight here is to look at, well, what exactly was he commissioned to do? If you open your Bibles to Isaiah, we'll start first of all in Isaiah 42. And we're going to be looking at what is called normally called the Servant Psalms. And there's four of them. Chapters 42, 49, 50, and 53. They're called Servant Psalms because, well, he's a servant. He's serving, so servant. And it's called a psalm because we know in Isaiah most of the writing is written in a poetic fashion, very similar to the Psalms. And so we have these Servant Psalms. Okay, let's look at this first one here in Isaiah chapter 42. Let's begin by looking at and just reading verses, starting in verse 1, 1 through 42. Of course, Isaiah is writing this, and this is what he says. He says, "Behold, my servant." Okay, here we have this phrase reading in the Old Testament, and again, it's messianic. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." So as we read that, how is Jesus God's servant? Well, it tells us right here as we begin reading that he was going to bring forth a justice to all the nations. Now, what does it mean when he says he's going to bring justice to all the nations? First of all, we know this is messianic, and we know that this is not civil justice. It's not justice between people or nations. And we know that for a couple of reasons. And the first one is go with me, hold your finger here, and go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. Matthew 12 and verse 18. Here we find Matthew, as he's recording his gospel, we find Jesus using these verses here out of Isaiah here. We're not going to go ahead and read them because they're very close to being what we just read in Isaiah. But I do want you to note here, as Jesus is speaking here, verse 17. He says, "In order that was spoken through the Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying." So whatever this justice of the nations is, it has been fulfilled. As we look back, Jesus is saying this has been fulfilled. And he quotes again in verses 18 through 21 what we just read in Isaiah 42. So, first of all, we know it's not civil or justice between nations because it has already taken place. And as we look back to the cross, well, has there been civil justice, justice between nations or individuals? No, we haven't observed that because it's not talking about that type of justice. We see here that this justice here is not physical in nature. We can also begin reading here and get a sense that it's not civil, physical justice like I just referred to. Now just think about it. If Jesus truly was going to bring civil justice to this world, justice between nations, what would have to happen? He would have to have courts. He'd have to have judges. I mean, he'd have to have law enforcement. And between nations, he'd have to have a military. There would be a physical kingdom that would have to be established and a military power. But look in verse 2 in Isaiah 42:2, how he's describing how he's going to bring this justice forth. It says, "He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street." So if it was a kingdom, a physical kingdom, it would be announced, it would be proclaimed, it would be a demonstration of power. But he's talking about he will not cry out nor raise his voice. And then we go on to read, if he were going to be a physical kingdom, have a physical king, how is Jesus described? Is he described as a king here? No, he's in verse 3, he's described as a reed. And not only a reed, it is a bruised reed. So here from the context, we can see that it's not this type of physical civil justice that we talked about. So if that's not the justice, what kind of justice is in view here? We know justice, the meaning of the word justice, is the administration of law. And if Jesus has to bring justice to the nations, it means that there must have been some injustice. So let me suggest to you that the justice he's talking about is that some wrongs have been committed and recompense is required. Well, whose law and what's wrong and how is this going to be reconciled? Of course, the law is God's law. And what are the wrongs? What is the injustice that performed? It is our sin that has brought the injustice. And how is it going to be taken care of? How is justice going to be reestablished? It is through the gospel story, through what Jesus came to do here on this earth. The next thing you note as we study this psalm here, note the universal nature of it. We note at the end of verse 1, he says he's going to bring this to the nations. Drop down to verse 4. He says he has established justice in the earth. Earth is not talking about the physical planet Earth. Earth is put for its inhabitants of the earth. And then in the last part of verse 4, it says the coastlands will wait expectantly for it. This is not it refers to a geographical thing, but again, it's used in the sense of all the world, of all the nations. Isaiah, in his book, refers to coastlands many times. And back in those days, the area around the Mediterranean Sea would refer to the coastlands. All the nations and the provinces that surrounded the Mediterranean Sea. And people at that time said if you talked about the coastlands, you were talking about the world. So very similar to the earth, coastlands by metonymy is put for the world, for all nations. So we see here how Jesus is going to be God's servant. He's going to bring justice between the nations. Let's go on to the next psalm, servant psalm. And that is in 49, Isaiah 49. Now let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 7. It says, "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He said, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So here we find, what is it? How is Jesus God's servant? There are two things that are mentioned here. The first one here, we just read in verse 6, the middle part of it, it has to do with restoration. And the second one here is be a light to the nations. Let's consider, what does he mean, restorations? When you first read that, it appears that it's going to be a physical restoration. Raise up the tribes of Jacob. Remember, Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Now, in the book of Isaiah, he does talk about the physical remnant, and that's going to be restored. Return is going to be taken into captivity, then brought back to Jerusalem. So he does talk about that, but is that what's in view here? We suggest to you that this restoration is not, again, it's like the justice, it is not a physical restoration. It is something different. It is a spiritual restoration. In the Bible, as we study our Old Testament and our New Testament, we know there are things in the Old Testament and used in the New Testament known as types and anti-types. There are events, people, things that happen in the Old Testament. Something very similar happens in the New Testament, the anti-type, but it's a glorification and something that is expanded to a much higher degree. Let me give you some examples. You remember when the children were in Israel and they needed food, what did God do? He provided manna for their physical sustenance, provided that 6 days out of the week. Well, Jesus refers to the manna. He says, "I am the manna. If you eat me, you will never live." Again, the manna in the Old Testament is the type. What Jesus is referring to, using that same illustration, is the anti-type. And so the manna foreshadows something bigger and greater. And what is that manna?
in fact, believe in him and accept in the gospel. And when he says, you eat my manna, he's talking about believe in him and trust in him, and you'll have eternal life. The manna back in the Old Testament, they had to eat 6 days a week. God provided it. It was a regular thing. The manna that we eat of Christ, we'll have to eat once. You believe in him and you'll have eternal life. And it's not physical life, it is spiritual. So you see in these type, anti-types, how the anti-type is usually expounded and reaches its fulfillment and is glorified. You get the full image. The type is just a shadow. It's not the complete picture. It foreshadows something in the future. Many illustrations, we have that. We talked about the Passover here recently, someone mentioned. About the Passover, similar thing. The Passover was the type. The angel of death passed it over the houses of Israel and had the blood around the doorpost. Well, Christ is our Passover. He passes over our sins by his death and by the acceptance. So the point here is that this restoration is another type, anti-type. The type back in the Old Testament was the people were going to be restored. They were taken into captivity. They were away from their God. The temple was destroyed. They weren't able to worship like they wanted to be worshipped. Well, God was going to restore them back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and be able to have the fellowship with God that was severed because of their sin. Well, we also now have the same thing. We have a spiritual restoration. But this one here is who is being involved. It is all people of the world because of their sin. They're separated from God. God is going to restore that fellowship, bring it back together. And how is he going to do that? Again, it is through Jesus and through the gospel. So this is what one of the things the servant's going to do. There's going to be the restoration, not a physical, but a spiritual one. We also see here that he's going to be a light of the nations. Now, hold your finger there and go with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Luke 2, 32. Again, many times when we have these messianic prophecies, we know the meaning, or it helps us when we go to the New Testament because either they're interpreted or explained, and we have a fuller meaning of what was meant. So here we have this light of revelation. Here in Luke 2:32, Jesus being presented at the temple. He's coming across Simeon. Remember Simeon? He told the people there that he wasn't going to die until he saw the Savior. And he's now talking to Jesus and the parents there. And this is what he says in verse 32. And again, he's quoting part of this Isaiah, one that we just read, in Isaiah 49. Note what he says in verse 32. He says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. If you have the New American Standard, there's a little number by the word after or right before the word of. So literally, it means a light for revelation. So Jesus was a light to the Gentiles. What does that mean? What it means was that through his teachings, he explained who he was, that he was the Messiah that was prophesied that would come. He told us about why he came. He came to this earth to die. And then he also told us about what is required for salvation. So here in Isaiah 49, when he talks about this light to the Gentiles, again, we find that he's going to bring the message. And not only is he going to bring the message, he is the message. He is the one that he is talking about. Okay, back to Isaiah. Let's look at the next servant psalm. Go to Isaiah with me, Isaiah 50. So again, let's read here and then try to understand how is Jesus God's servant. Before we look at the two verses I want to center in, I want to back up here. And we know in Bible study, when we try to understand something, we know that there's always these six W's. Who wrote the book, to whom, when did he write it, where, why, and what. The six W's. Always good when we read Scripture to know that. The reason why I bring that up here is what you're going to find here as we begin this reading is we're going to have the servant speaking in first person. Or in other words, you might say Jesus is talking to us, or to, as I just write in it, to the people that read the letter, in the first person. Note with me very carefully and note this. We'll start back in verse 4.
But it says the Lord God. Who's that? Well, that's God the Father. It says, has given me another person. Who is the me? It is what we're talking about tonight. It is my servant. The tongue of disciples, that I, the eyes of me, may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me in the morning by morning, awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. So the Lord God has opened up my ear, and I was not disobedient. So please notice, we look at this text here, the Christ, the servant, is talking to us in the first person. So again, we ask ourselves, what service is Jesus providing here? Let's do some reading here. We already read verses 4 and 5. Let's just read selected verses here. Note 6. It says, and I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And then drop down to verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord? Question. What's the answer? That obeys the voice of his servant. Another question. That walks in darkness and has no light. Answer. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle the fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in a torment. So what is the service he's providing here? As we back up to verse 4, we looked at that to see who is talking, so it's first person. But first, verse 4 tells us what service the servant is providing. Note that he says he has given me the tongue of disciples. We know not using literally the word tongue, but he's using a tongue from Metomony, put for the prophet, the one who would speak. In the next verse of verse 4, he says, they may know how to sustain the weary with what? With a word. And so here we find the service that Jesus provided is that he was the prophet. But not only the prophet, as we read in verse 5, the prophet was not disobedient. He came under persecution, but he was the obedient prophet. And in verse 10, we find that this obedient prophet... what about those who listen to the obedient prophet? Well, that's the point in verse 10. He is to be that obedient prophet who is to be obeyed, the first part of verse 10, and also trusted. Now, Jesus was that faithful prophet. We know in the Old Testament there were many prophets, and not all of them were the obedient and faithful prophet. For example, remember Moses. When Moses began his work, how he resisted being the spokesman for God. We know about that. Jonah, another prophet, he fled from God. Jeremiah complained about the work that he had and the people that he was teaching to. But this prophet here is going to be the obedient prophet. He's going to be persecuted, but he will be faithful to carry out his work. And note through here, verse 7, God will help them. He says, for the Lord God helps me. Repeat in the first part of verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Helps Jesus to carry his work about being that obedient prophet. So we need to listen to this prophet. That was his work, is to bring the message. And we need to listen and to trust in him. Okay, the last psalm we want to look at is in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We know that here, this particular chapter is a very rich, very powerful words that are written. You know, in past occasions, men and I have read Isaiah 53 before the Lord's Supper. It is very rich. Many, many things discussed in it. And maybe in the future I'll have a sermon just on Isaiah 53. But again, what we want to do here is answer the question, how is Jesus God's servant according to this psalm here in Isaiah 53? Drop down with me to verse 10 through 11. It says, who among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? Excuse me. Back to Isaiah 53. Let's look at verses 10 through 11. It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, and he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will proclaim his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Here in this chapter 53, there are different sections and different points of points that are being centered on. This last section is talking about Jesus' reward. But here, as he mentions about his reward, he answers the question. We find our word, my servant. How is it that he's going to be a servant and be God's servant? And of course, we know is that what he will do here is he will bear our iniquities. So there we have our four servant psalms. And hopefully we've seen here how Jesus is God's servant. Well, let's look at the last part of our lesson here and see, well, what do we learn from this study here, these four servant psalms? The first one you see here is that God is faithful. Now, I mentioned earlier, as we're reading from Isaiah, we're reading something that was written 700 years before Christ. He's talking about my servant. In Psalm 49, I didn't highlight that, but the last verse 4, it talks about he has established justice in the earth. He is writing past tense. He has established. That's not going to happen until 7 years later. Very common thing that Isaiah and other prophetic writers do. They write in the past tense as if it's already taken place. But what does that tell us? That God is faithful. All these prophecies that we're reading about have taken place. God's plan has come to fruition. And God is faithful. He has brought about that plan over this time. With all the difficulties that have been encountered. We looked at here in Isaiah 42, my servant. We noted how he was described. He's a dimly burning wick. Do you remember Jesus' disciples and apostles when he was brought to trial? What happened to them? They all deserted. All the male disciples ran away. They probably thought the wick was extinguished. But the prophecy was, no, the wick will not be extinguished. Why? God has promised it. He is faithful. We mentioned about how he has established justice, a very emphatic statement in the past tense that was fulfilled. We looked at Jesus in Psalm 50. He is the faithful prophet. He has prophesied and those things have taken place, even amidst persecution. What else do we learn from this? We also learn that God is merciful. We started in Psalms 49 or Isaiah 49 about how he brought justice to the world. He didn't commit any faults. It was our problems, our sin. But we see here that God is merciful. He brought justice. He balanced the scales of injustice by his death. So we see here that he is merciful. We see, as we just read in Isaiah 53, in so many places in Isaiah 53, how Jesus bore our iniquities. He bore our transgressions. Doesn't that show us to us how God is so merciful? As we think about these things, think about today, our condition. We continue to sin. We're separated from God without Jesus. God forgives our sins if we confess to them. What does that tell us about God? He is merciful. We listen to his word. We do what he tells us to do. And he's merciful to forgive us our sins. Note the last lesson we learned here. That God is powerful. All the evil powers of this world could not supplant God's plan. Even though when the prophet was persecuted, we had the Jewish leaders who brought him to trial. They had the Roman government put into death. And of course, we know Satan was all behind that. But Jesus was not defeated. God was not defeated. Why? Why was that all brought about? Because God is powerful. God has brought salvation to all the world. How is he able to do that? Because he is powerful. And so as we look at this lesson and we start applying it to other things that we know in the Bible, for example, we know that it's written in Corinthians that when we're tempted, God will provide a way of escape. There is no temptation that God will provide by way of escape. But how can God know what our problems are, intervene in the affairs of human, and provide us a way of escape? This is for each individual. It is a promise. We know from the first point, God is going to fulfill that promise. He's going to give us a way of escape. Well, how does he work in, our, in the affairs of each of our lives? Because he's powerful. He's all-knowing. He can do that. These lessons teach us that he is that type of God. And we should never, never doubt that. Many times you may be watching TV, maybe the Discovery Channel, the History Channel, some of these other channels, and you get these big, fantastic scenes of scenery and beautiful videos, and they say about how the Earth came about by the Big Bang, and how evolution has taken place, and here are all the different examples. You say, when you think about that, well, think about what God has said. He created the world in 7 days. He is a powerful God. He can accomplish that. These lessons teach us all these things. So, brethren, hopefully this lesson has been beneficial to you, it's been edifying, and it has strengthened you. And I ask you tonight, where are you tonight? We read there in Isaiah, it asked, do you fear the Lord? Do you fear the Lord? But if we fear the Lord, what are we going to do? As the answer was provided, we obey him. We trust him. Are you walking in darkness, knowing not the purpose of life? Is your life in a confusion? Well, Jesus says, you know, he is the light. He provides the way. The scriptures provide the answer to life. So come to the light. Listen to the gospel. Believe it and obey it. And all of us need these lessons. We are all guilty of our sins. Every sin is going to be brought to justice. And if we do not have the gospel, we will stand condemned. And again, as the word says, and as we read, God is faithful. He says there's going to be a judgment day. There is going to be a judgment day. We're going to stand before the bar of Christ. Yes, we're going to stand before the bar of Christ and give account for that. But without Christ, we will have no hope. There is condemnation. But by obeying the gospel, all that guilt of our sins is laid on our Savior. He bears our iniquities. He cleanses from our sins. And he continues to do that for each Christian person day by day as they repent and confess of their sins. If you need to respond to the gospel invitation tonight, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we stand.